Okay, welcome once again. We're going to do another message in the book of Revelation. And I was actually hoping to get this one out probably maybe a couple of weeks ago, but then I went and got COVID. And I know what you're thinking, COVID. Boy, I had that 2 years ago. I know. I'm very late to the party. Everybody has come and gone and been and done that. But somehow I missed it for the last 3 years or so. But a couple of weeks ago, I got it. Anyway, I'm feeling okay now, and hopefully this is clear enough. I'm probably 95% splutter free, so I'll do my best. So I've been working through the different report cards in the book of Revelation, and we've saw that in the last two, Thyatira and Sardis, that Jesus had some really hard-hitting warnings for them. There were threats of actually missing his coming, and they needed to heed the warnings and turn to him. The church that we've got before us today, I'm pleased to say, is the total opposite. This is Philadelphia. This is the church of which Jesus has nothing bad to say. In fact, it's given the promise that they will have an open door and that they will not see the hour of testing, this tribulation period that will overcome and test the whole earth. So it's a really encouraging letter. It's a message for the true believer in Christ. And it's a very telling letter for our day, especially because we can see that his coming is more closely and clearly at hand, and we want to be found active in what he has for us to do. So just to give you a quick little overview of Philadelphia, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this. It says the city of Philadelphia was 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It was located in an area noted for its agricultural products, but afflicted with earthquakes, which destroyed the city several times. Most recently, at the time of writing, about 37 AD. And the city was named after a king of Pergamum, Attalus Philadelphus, who had built it. And Philadelphius is similar to the Greek word Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love, which occurs seven times in the Bible. And it says Christian testimony continues in the city in this present century. All right, so a quick few little bullet points. So as we've just seen, the meaning of Philadelphia is brotherly love. It's a pointer to the love that this church had both for Jesus and for each other. And it's the youngest of the seven cities, originally founded around 190 BC. It actually had a lot of temples, and that led to it sometimes being called Little Athens. But in spite of this, the church was faithful and true to the King of Kings, and they were commended, as we'll see, for doing so. And here in this church, you could say, was one that delighted the heart of Jesus. So when we look at an overview of it, we see commendation. It says, "You have kept my word and not denied my name." Complaint? None. No complaint whatsoever for this church. Counsel and warning. Jesus says, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And the only warning is the potential of losing rewards if they didn't continue as they are. And the challenge, it says, he who overcomes will be a pillar in the temple of my God. So the true believer will experience his presence forever secure in his house. I guess even as before we begin, an overriding thought for me, this letter is for the true church. It contains wonderful promises for the born-again believer who waits for their Lord and walks with him while they do so, maintaining the work that he has called them to do. And it's a really refreshing change, especially from the warnings for the last two letters. And there's some great things to explore in this letter. We're going to find out about what is the key of David. What is the open door? What's the hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world, which the true church shall be kept from? What does it mean to be a pillar in the temple of God? It sounds a bit odd, but we'll look at that. Lots of questions. Hopefully, we can provide some answers. Okay, so let's delve on in. Revelation 3:7, it says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So Jesus introduces himself as the one who's holy and true. These are two attributes we desperately need today. This world has warped morals, corrupted values, deceitful leaders, and really worldwide propaganda. It really does. It's not getting any better. So it's wonderful to follow someone who is pure, right, set apart, honest, and true. You're not going to find holiness and truth in the world, only in Jesus. He is the one who is set apart from this world system. He is the one who was and is set apart completely for the will of God. What a man! What a God! This world has never ever seen anyone like him. It's without surprise, actually, that he ranks at number one on Time magazine's most significant figures in history. He was 100% holiness, 100% truth, and even 100% grace for those that saw their need of him. All at the same time. No one like him. And he says that he holds the key of David, a key that can shut and lock an open door and unlock and open any closed door. That's one useful key. But what is it exactly? Do you know what the key of David is about? I've said before that basically all the references in Revelation go back to the Old Testament, just about. They're referenced somewhere else in the Bible. And the background to the key of David is actually in Isaiah 22, verse 22. And it talks about this key of the house of David was given to a man called Eliakim. Let me just read Isaiah 22, 15 to 24. It says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country, and there you will die. And there your splendid chariots will remain, you disgrace to your master's house. I will dispose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. And in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him, and hand your authority over to him. And he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I'll place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And I'll drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. And all the glory of his father will hang on him, its offspring and its offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars." All right, so that's the background. I know that you're a busy person. So here's the executive summary. There's this man called Shebna, who was the palace administrator and treasurer in the days of King Hezekiah. And this man was corrupt. He was focused on his own glory. He was a me first, me last, and me in between type of man. and he would use the king's treasury for his own financial benefit, and was in the process of building this grand burial tomb for himself so that his name would live on forever in Judah. So the Lord said that he would judge this man, that his name wouldn't live on in Judah. He would be rolled up and hurled like a ball into a large country, which is Babylon, where he would die. And in his place, the Lord would set up Eliakim, a godly man who would administer the king's rule well. He would receive this key to the house of David. So what does that mean? This key speaks of the power his position gave him. It means that this man, Eliakim, was going to be the mover and the shaker in the king's court. He could control the king's treasury and administer justice on behalf of the king. And with this figurative key, Eliakim could open and shut whatever doors he chose. Now, there's a prophetic type here. According to Hitchcock's Bible names, the name Shebna means who is now captive, and Eliakim means resurrection of God. So what you have is this picture of the natural fallen man who is self-absorbed, living for himself, while in reality is now a captive. That's Shebna. Whereas the second man who rules selflessly is the resurrection of God. That's Jesus Christ. And this contrast will play out again in the last days when a world ruler, the Antichrist, will come in the full character of Shebna, seeking his own glory, and will likewise be judged by divine decree and hurled into his place of death. And he will be replaced, yay, yes, by the true leader, Jesus Christ, who will rule in truth and holiness. And this one, our Lord Jesus, possesses the key of David. He rules and controls the whole Davidic kingdom that will reach to the ends of the earth. Now, I'm not sure if you picked it up, but concerning Eliakim, it also says that he will be like a peg driven into a firm place, and his whole family would hang securely from this peg. What an amazing picture this is of Jesus, because Jesus is the true peg that doesn't give way, that we can hang on and from. And it doesn't matter how many hang off this peg, because he can uphold them all. The whole world, if they so wished, could hang from this peg, and he wouldn't give way. I love what J. Vernon McGee writes on this. He says, "My friend, have you ever had that experience? You drive a good nail into the wall, hang a heavy coat on it, and it comes down. The Lord Jesus Christ is the nail in a sure place. Shebna was a nail that came down, and so will all others like him. Are you hanging everything you've got on the nail that is in the sure place? Many people are not. They are hanging everything they have on something that is not sure. For instance, they make investments. A man told me, I trusted a lawyer, and he made a mistake. He wasn't a nail in a sure place. Some folk have even trusted a preacher and have found that he was not a nail in a sure place. Only Christ, McGee writes, is a nail in a sure place, and I hope you are hanging your life and everything you have on him." I like that. I can relate to that. A couple of decades back, I trusted a man who said he was a Christian, with an investment of a lot of money. Turns out he wasn't a Christian. Turns out he was a con man. And I learned a hard lesson, a hard way, and a little too late. But whatever or whoever it is that we place our hope and trust in, it's all sinking sand apart from the Lord Jesus. He is the only sure, never fail peg that we can hang our entire lives and our eternal future upon. All right, let's carry on. Revelation 3:8, it says, "I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. And I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So having the authority and the possession of the key of David, Jesus can open up provision for us from his great treasury of grace. And he can open doors that were previously shut and locked. So how would we apply this? Three ways come to mind. Firstly, spiritual understanding. Jesus can unlock our understanding into his word, revealing insights from this great treasure house of truth. But we must have a heart that desires to learn and see him more, for he is the central theme of all scripture. Secondly, personal providence. You know, Jesus can unlock doors for providing for our need. You know, ever been in a situation where you just felt trapped or locked? Maybe you just couldn't see the way forward until the Lord unlocked a door. You know, maybe it's a desperately needed job. Maybe it's a way forward through a bad relationship or a bad situation. We often feel like, you know, we have the Egyptians behind us and the Red Sea in front of us and there's no way out until the Lord unlocks the door and makes a way as he does. Thirdly, we could apply this to ministry opportunities. Jesus can open the door to reveal new ministry opportunities if we would but see them and walk through them. Yeah, I remember when Jesus Plus Nothing began, and it wasn't even an idea that I had or I could even see. It was just my friend Brett who said he felt that the Lord speak to him, saying that we should start a Christian website. It hadn't even entered into my mind, you know, but I was willing to walk through that door if that was a door that was being opened by the Lord. Now, obviously, if I had known the amount of work it would be for 20 years plus, I would have said, not on your nally, Brett. But I was young and naive, easily led astray. All right, just kidding. It was of the Lord, and I'm really thankful for the opportunity. It's been a labor of love with equal emphasis on both labor and love there. But one for which I am really, really, really very grateful. And this open door for ministry in whatever form it takes is probably the primary contextual meaning of this verse in Revelation 3:8. You know, though they had little strength, the church of Philadelphia did not deny Jesus' name, and thus the Lord opened doors for them to speak forth his name. And that's how the open door is used in other passages in the New Testament as well. It's where God is opening an opportunity to share his name. Now you might be thinking, yeah, that sounds good in theory, but oh, look, I'm no good at it. I'm weak, I'm timid, I'm fearful, I can't speak, I'm not really sure how I could be used actually. If so, just note that Jesus also acknowledges that Philadelphia's work and faithfulness comes in the midst of weakness. He says, I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. You know, that's such an important verse. We all feel weak, right? You know, not many of us are Christian green berets, as I like to call them. We all have insecurities. We are all cracked clay jars. But here's the great news of the gospel. Jesus isn't looking for strong people. He isn't looking for people that have everything together and can handle all things by themselves. The Lord never gets glory from someone like that. He's looking for the Gideons who feel insignificant and not up to the task, but are still willing to obey, even with knees somewhat knocking. He's looking for the Moses that don't feel adequate or able to speak until they find out that with God, they can. He's looking for the young Davids to take down the large giants. There's a principle that runs through Scripture, and it's this, that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And our second verse, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul writes, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Hudson Taylor, you know, an amazing missionary to China, he said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. Did you hear that? All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. So when you stay true to the important things of God's word and his name and have a willingness to obey, even with knees knocking at times, then he will set an open door in front of you, a door of opportunity to be able to share him. And that often starts with those close to you. Charles Spurgeon, he spoke of a man who came to him and asked him how he could win others to the Lord Jesus. And so Spurgeon said to him, what are you? What do you do? And the man said, I'm an engine driver on a train. Then said Spurgeon, is the man who shovels coal on your train a Christian? Well, I don't know, said the man. Well, go back, said Spurgeon, and find out and start on him. It's probably also quite important and useful at this stage to just look at the prophetic timeline for this church as well, because we'll see how this open door operated in history. You know, the Philadelphia church age is roughly the 1700s through to the rapture of the church. Could be argued that it began a little bit earlier with the Puritan movement and John Bunyan of Pilgrim Progress's fame. But during this time, you know, there was a great emphasis on missions, evangelism, and the Lord's return was prominent. It also saw some of the greatest preachers and teachers that the church age has seen. A.C. Gabelian writes this. He says, as Sardis came out of Thyatira, a protest against it, so Philadelphia comes out of Sardis and is a protest against the dead, lifeless, spiritless condition prevailing in Protestantism. And out of the deadness of the state churches over and over again came forth companies of believers energized by the Holy Spirit. If we're going to name a few of these, we could talk about, you know, missionaries like William Carey and his work in India, or David Livingstone in Africa, or Adoniram Judson in Burma, Hudson Taylor in China. You know, this age saw some of the most amazing missionary work. Or movements and revivals like the Great Awakenings in America or the Welsh Revival in Wales. You know, if you ever watched a Welsh rugby game, you'll see that their fans still sing Bread of Heaven, Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer. It's their adopted anthem to this day, and it comes straight from the days of the Welsh Revival back in 1904. You know, this age saw some of the greatest, like, preachers and teachers like Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Ironside. There's various brethren writers like Darby, CHM, who rediscovered and taught the hope of the imminent return of Jesus, and also the place of Israel in Bible prophecy. And then this age also had evangelists like George Whitfield, John Wesley, D.L. Moody, William Booth, Charles Finney. You know, this Philadelphia church was true to the Lord, and so he set an open door before them, which they used to preach and teach about him all around the world. All right, Revelation 3:9, it says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So Philadelphia had a large synagogue and Jewish population, which gave the believers trouble. They weren't true Jews in God's sight because they need both physical lineage and spiritual faith in Jesus to qualify as that. And Jesus himself said that they were of their father, the devil. You know, it's the same type of message given to the only other church that Jesus had no complaint with, Smyrna. But there's a new revelation here. Jesus says that he will make them come and acknowledge that I have loved you. I'm not sure exactly how this is going to play out prophetically, but somehow through this true church, seen in Philadelphia, Jews will come to see that Jesus is true and that God's blessing is upon these Gentile believers. And I guess even in the day in which we live, there are more and more Jews, even in Israel, who are believing in Yeshua, Jesus, as their Messiah. And though stiff opposition and the divine decree of partial blindness remains, the veil is lifting. You know, with few friends in the world, the nation of Israel has on several occasions acknowledged the support that true evangelical Christian church has given them. And the love of God for believers is making some of them jealous for that same type of relationship, as it should, according to Romans 10:19 and 11:11. All right, so let's move on. Get on to an amazing verse. Revelation 3:10, it says, "Since you have kept my word to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." So here is one of the greatest, most unambiguous promises concerning the tribulation period that the true church has ever received. If someone asked you for a scripture that says that the church will not go through the tribulation period, the true church that is, you can start right here. Jesus speaks about the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. This is not a limited trial in terms of geography. This involves the whole world. This is not limited in terms of the size of the trial. It is one that both Jesus and the prophets have said would be unlike any time before or after it. This hour of trial is unique and not in a good way. But here is the promise to the true believers, the true church. Because you have endured patiently, I will keep you from that hour. Wow. You know, this is not a promise to keep them in the hour of trial, as in just keep you protected, safe somewhere. It's a promise to keep believers from the hour of trial. And it's a promise to the entire true church. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: Christ was saying that the Philadelphia church would not enter the future time of trouble. He could not have stated it more explicitly. If Christ had meant to say that they would be preserved through a time of trouble, he would have would have been taken out from within the tribulation, a different verb and a different preposition would have been required. And those scholars have attempted to avoid this conclusion in order to affirm post-tribulationalism. The combination of the verb keep and the preposition from is in sharp contrast to the meaning of keeping the church through a preposition, which is not used here. The expression the hour of trial, a time period, makes it clear that they would be kept out of that period. So true church age believers will not experience the coming time of tribulation. It is not for them. It was not designed for them. The true church will be taken home, kept from the hour of trial, and will be with him. So who then is this hour of trial for? In Jesus' words, it's for those who live on the earth. It's a term for those on this world and of this world. You know, and that includes many that have been involved in a corrupted or dead or worldly church and have not been born again. But in contrast, true believers are citizens of heaven and their home is there. Jesus has promised to return and take them there. In relation to the events of the last days, Jesus told us, to pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And that great escape is coming. But what is coming upon the earth is a test for those of the earth. Let me say that again another way. The whole world will be put to the test. And this is the test. Which way will you go? Will you accept Christ or the Antichrist, the Savior or the serpent? It's as simple and as limited as that. All other options will be off the table. Never before will the biblical command to choose this day whom you will serve be more relevant or tested to the utmost. There will be no more sitting on the fence or just ignoring the eternal questions. The ultimate choice will be placed upon all. Everyone will be tested as to which way they will go. Now you might think, well, that'll be easy, like when push comes to shove, people will choose God. Except many won't. Don't underestimate the fallen nature's ability to hate God. Never underestimate the demonic delusion enveloping this world. To give you an example, a few weeks ago we had a women's rights activist visit New Zealand to speak in a public setting. And after a week of the media fanning the flames, pro-transsexual protesters gathered, drowned her out and even assaulted her so that she had to leave with guards struggling to keep the crowds back. She literally feared for her life, cut her trip short and left the country. Hashtag shame on New Zealand trended online, but our media portrayed it like it was a good thing. On the 6 o'clock news, they even showed a protester with a sign saying, "We need transsexuals more than we need God." Let me say that again. Their sign was, "We need transsexuals more than we need God." That, unfortunately, sums up the spirit of many in this age. So never underestimate the strong deception that many are already under. Never underestimate the demonic delusion that seems to be affecting countries all around the world, especially Western countries that previously had the gospel. Never underestimate the greater level of deception that is still to come. But also, thankfully, never underestimate God's ability to open doors, open eyes, and draw the softened hearts back to himself. The world, the whole world, is and will be tested. Revelation 3:11 says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Jesus is coming soon. He's coming quickly. The NIV uses soon here, and a lot of the other translations use quickly, which is actually a better word, because the Greek word has the thought of an event happening suddenly. So when Jesus returns for his bride, it will be sudden. It will be like a Jewish bride waiting and ready for her groom. And we should be found watching and holding fast to what we have, waiting for our groom. This had previously been used to try to wake Sardis up in Revelation 3:3. But here it's a word of hope and rejoicing. Our salvation is close. So from this letter, what do true believers hold fast to? Firstly, using their opportunities to speak about Jesus. "I have set before you an open door." Secondly, relying upon God's strength. "You have a little strength, but God is strong." Thirdly, staying true to his word. "You have kept my word." And fourthly, not being ashamed to name the name of Jesus. "You have not denied my name." That's what we are to hold fast to. So don't compromise or give in. And in doing so, you'll keep the rewards that Jesus promises for those that are his at his return. And I should say that this is not a verse about salvation. Our salvation is eternal and secure, but our rewards as believers are based on our life and deeds as Christians. All right, last couple of verses. Revelation 3:12-13. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So to him and her that overcome, they shall be a pillar in the temple of God. Now, that might not overly excite you straight away. It's possible that you haven't caught yourself thinking, I'd love to be a pillar in a temple. But spiritually, this is actually pretty cool. The temple of God was where God dwelled. It was where his presence is. So is that starting to sound better? This promise is that we will dwell eternally and securely in his presence. William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary says, the overcomer will be made a pillar in the inner sanctuary of God. Whatever else this may mean, it certainly carries the thought of strength, honor, and permanent security, and he shall never leave this place of safety and joy. I like that. The picture for this is actually from the Old Testament, where the Temple of Solomon had two pillars on its porch. One was named Jachin, which means he shall establish, and the other Boaz, in him is strength. And the believer who is a pillar in God's eternal home will have learnt and experienced the reality of both of those names, that he will establish, and in him, in God, is strength. But the promises and the blessings don't end there. Jesus also says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will also write on him my new name. Now, I'm not into tattoos in any way whatsoever, but here are three tattoos that I will willingly have. Three names are said to be written on the believer. The Father's name, name of the New Jerusalem, and the Lord's new name. So what does that mean? The Father's name speaks of ownership, that we belong to him. He is your eternal Father. And the city of God, the New Jerusalem, speaks of your destination and your dwelling. You have a whole new home to look forward to for all of eternity. And the Lord's new name speaks of our relationship with our Saviour. He's redeemed us with his blood. We are in him and he is in us. And this new name, whatever it is, will speak to the unique and personal relationship that we have with the Son. So I guess to conclude, in contrast to all of this, the unbelievers will actually have the name or the number of the Antichrist marked on their forehead or right hand. It goes without saying that I know which name I would rather have. That, my friend, is what they call a no-brainer. So the promises to believers in this true church, the Philadelphia church, are immense. An open door will be set before them. You know, this involves ministry in this life, but it also involves an open door into heaven when the Lord comes for them. For they are promised that they will be kept from the hour of trial that will test the entire world. This whole earth will be tested. And in contrast to those of this earth, believers will be found in the presence of their Father and their Lord in the heavenly temple of God. That's the destiny, that's the experience of the overcomer, the true born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And as he says, I am coming soon, I am coming quickly. It's going to happen. It really honestly is going to happen. How awesome. So thank you for listening in. Only a few splutters. Well, there are a few splutters all the way through it, but hopefully I'll completely get over the remaining side effects of this COVID. So God bless you. May you have a great week. We'll carry on next time with the last letter to the churches in Revelation, and this is Laodicea. Yeah. All right. Thank you once again. May God bless you.